Merry Christmas. Come on, man. Merry Christmas. So here's the thing, man. So we want to be explicit over the next few weeks that honestly, Christmas is, and this should be a no-brainer, but oftentimes it's not a no-brainer, even to the church, but Christmas really is about King Jesus, amen? Like, it is about Jesus. It is always about Jesus and really only about Jesus. And so as we celebrate Advent and really observe these weeks of representing the peace and the hope and the joy and the love that Christ brings, and then as Christmas Eve at our services, we light this Christ candle here in the middle. We really want this season, our prayer here to Emmaus, that this season would be a blessing to us as a church, reminding all of us through the insanity that can be the Christmas season that, man, this is a time that really is about Jesus. And this season of the year affords us opportunities to talk to other people about the gospel that maybe don't exist the rest of the year. And I hope, man, I hope that we as a church are taking advantage of those opportunities to really talk to other people around us about what Christmas is about and why we celebrate and how we celebrate as followers of Jesus. So that being the case, man, we're going to gather together. We're going to sing songs that are, I love Christmas songs, man. I love Christmas music. And I don't know what it is about. I think, anybody else think this is the best time of the year? I mean, I'm convinced this is the greatest time of the year by far. And I think one of the reasons I love this time of year so much is because of all the tradition. Like, I really dig the tradition that is Christmas for whatever reason. And I think it's because our world is constantly changing, right? Everything, it seems like every day stuff around us is changing. And yet Christmas kind of always remains the same. You ever notice that? Like, it always has sort of the same feel. You always kind of know what to expect. There's certain things that are kind of always going to be happening around Christmas time. And so I like that. There's that sense of comfort around Christmas time. There's that sense of familiarity. So for example, gingerbread lattes are always plentiful this time of year. Amen. Amen. I mean, come on. You go to the, hopefully you don't have to go to the mall. Like I learned, there's this thing called Amazon.com. It's amazing for you men. Okay. Cause you don't even have to go to that place up the road called the Mall of Georgia. But even, you know, it's a couple of times I even like going to the mall during the Christmas season because I like getting run over by old ladies who are on their way to the sale. There's something about the season that just reminds me, man, this is what, you know, this is special, man. This is a special time of year. And the other thing that's special to me about Christmas, the tradition is, I don't know what your neighborhood's like, but it's always funny in my neighborhood because in my neighborhood, there's always a particular day, and it happened to be last Sunday, there's always a particular day where it seems like every man in the neighborhood is pulling out boxes out of his basement and spending hours untangling Christmas lights so that he can climb up precariously high on a tall ladder and have near-death experiences trying to make the house look pretty, right? So anybody else done this already? Any of y'all decorated house? Yeah, I did this last Sunday, and here was the problem. Here's what I didn't know. So my wife asked me, hey, baby, will you go decorate the house? And I said, sure. What I didn't realize is not only did I sign up to decorate the outside of the house, but I also signed up to really do all of the yard work possible to make the house look pretty. So I had to get a rake. I didn't know that this is what it involved, but I had to get a rake, and I had to rake out our flower beds, and I had to get leaves, dead leaves, out of our shrubbery before I could put the lights on the shrubs, right? And so I'm out there with this rake, and honestly, internally, I'm complaining, like because to me, raking has got to be one of the most boring experiences of suburban life, right? It's just terrible. And so I'm out there with this rake last Sunday, and I got my two little girls out in the driveway, and they're playing, man. They're just hula hooping and drawing with sidewalk chalk, and at some point, I'm just like, man, I don't want to be doing this right now, and then their friends ran over from next door, and their friends begin to play with them in the driveway, and y'all, I'm telling you, it was at that moment, I'm raking, I see my daughters and their two friends in the driveway, and it was like, at that moment, I had the greatest idea maybe I've ever had in my life. Because here's what I do. I'm raking these leaves, and I got these huge, I got like 7 piles of leaves in my front yard. And then I look at the girls, and then I look at these leaves, and then I look at the girls, and I realize the Lord just gave me a Christmas miracle, okay? Because here's what I do. I go down to my basement, and I get 2 big plastic bins, like the kind of bins you buy at Walmart, like the big ginormous bins, and I bring them outside, and I put them right next to the leaves. And then I yelled over at the girls. I said, girls, who wants to play a game? And of course, they're fun kids. They come running over. They're, we want to play a game. What's the game? What's the game? And I said, girls, here's the thing. This is a fun game. This might be the greatest game ever made. Okay? This game is called Leaf Relay. Okay? And here's how Leaf Relay works. We're going to take these bins. I'm going to count to three. I'm going to say go. There's going to be two different teams. You're going to fill up the bins as fast as you can with leaves. And then you're going to run these bins full of leaves to the backyard, to the woods. And you're going to empty the leaves into the woods. And you're going to run back as fast as you can until the yard is clear. How's that sound? And these girls are like, that sounds amazing. I mean, it's amazing. Like, it's incredible what you can do with 8-year-olds, seriously. And so I said, okay, great. So I got the bins together, and I split up into two teams, and I looked at them, and I said, may the odds be ever in your favor. And I counted, 1, 2, 3, go! And y'all, I'm telling you, it was unbelievable, because like for the next 20 minutes, these little girls are laughing and jumping and running and doing all of my yard work. It was awesome. Matter of fact, it was so awesome that one of the little girls, my daughter's friend Lauren, who lives next door, my daughter's friend Lauren at one point looked at me while she's playing this and goes, Mr. Anson, this game is amazing. And I looked at her, I said, Lauren, I know it is amazing. And we'll do it again next year. And their dad at this point, their dad was actually on his front porch and he was hanging lights. And the whole time he's seeing this go down and he actually yells at me from his porch. He says, how did you do that? And I said, it's a Christmas miracle. It's a Christmas miracle. Now, here's the thing, man. Here's what was so amazing about that experience to me. Like one minute it was just a bunch of dead leaves in my yard. That's all it was. And then I made it a competition and that changed everything. Right? Literally just changed everything about it. And here's the point, okay? Here's why I tell you that story, church family. Sometimes, I don't know if you've noticed this or not, sometimes a little competition can be a good thing, right? But you have to be careful because sometimes a little competition can actually be a really, really bad thing. Matter of fact, sometimes competition can be a really horrible thing. And so here's the deal. This morning, as we continue with our series through Genesis, and as we break into Genesis chapter 25, we're about to be introduced to two of the most competitive people you will ever read about in the Bible. How many of y'all known everybody? You ever known somebody competitive? And I mean, they compete about everything. Doesn't it drive you nuts? Doesn't it drive you crazy? Right? Some of you are that person, right? And just so you know, everybody has problems with you, right? Because everything turns into a competition. And you know somebody like that? Well, here's the deal. These two people that we're about to read about, they are those people. I mean, these are the two of the most competitive people you'll ever read about in the scriptures. They're always at odds. Okay? They're always butting heads. They're always in a conflict. There's always some kind of relationship drama going on with them. And it turns out, surprise, surprise, they're brothers, which kind of makes sense to every parent in here, right? So we're going to read about these two people in Genesis 25. And here's what you need to understand before we even need to break into this, church family. Here's what you got to get. When we read Genesis chapter 25, we are not just reading some ancient story about sibling rivalry. Okay, it is so much more than that. But because in Genesis 25, God has some very deep, very important, very powerful lessons that he's trying to teach every single one of us. Okay? So know that first off. And here's what I'm talking about. Let's break in. Genesis 25, we'll pick up in verse 1. Last time, when we ended a couple weeks ago our Genesis series, we stopped at the end of chapter 24. And before we dive in, just in case this is your first time to Emmaus, or just in case you haven't been here for a while on Sundays because you've been staying home watching the Falcons play some terrible football, I want to bring you up to speed on where we're at, okay? So here's kind of a recap where we're at here in our series in Genesis. When we get to Genesis chapter 25, we have been following the story of Abraham for months, right? I mean, like, we as a church collectively, we've been tracking with our boy Abraham in Genesis for a long time now. And the reason for that is when you read Genesis, what you find out is 14 of the chapters in the book of Genesis are about the life of Abraham. And so we've been focusing in on Abraham for some months now. And what we've seen is Abraham was a man who had been chosen by God to be the father of a people, the father of a nation who God guaranteed was going to change the world and really change all of humanity and impact the world on this global, amazing global scale. So God promised that to our boy Abraham. Matter of fact, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, which we preached on probably a year ago, but all the way back in Genesis 3, what we found is immediately after Adam and Eve, our first mother and father, disobeyed God, sinned against God, and therefore sin and death and all of those crazy things entered into the world. In Genesis 3:15, in what theologians call the proto-evangelion, which means the first gospel, in Genesis 3:15, God had promised there that one day he was going to send a Savior who would bring hope and peace and salvation to sinners like us and fix this thing that was broken because of Adam and Eve's decision in the garden. And then God chooses Abraham. Later, God chooses Abraham to be the father of the nation that one day will produce this Savior that he's promised. So Abraham's kind of a big deal. And then God promises to give Abraham and his barren wife Sarah a son. And then years later, years after the promise was made, God does give Abraham and Sarah a son. And they name him Isaac. And then ultimately, a little while later, Sarah dies. And after Sarah dies, a few years after that, Isaac, being 40 years old, finally gets married to this beautiful, this gorgeous lady named Rebecca. And that's where we were, right? That's where we left off last time. So when we left off last time, wedding bells ringing, right? Love's in the air. You got love songs playing in the background. And it's time for a brand new generation to be used by God. That's where we are. A brand new generation is about to be used by God in this incredible story of God's redemption of sinners like us. And that's what leads us to Genesis 25:1. So here we go. Genesis 25, verse 1. And just, you know, I'm going to read like the first 18 verses. We'll fly through them. I'll say a few things about them. We'll really focus on the meat, which comes starting in verse 19. So let's look at verse 1. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Ashurim, Letushim, and Leumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldab. Incidentally, don't pick baby names from this list, okay? Not a good idea. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zoar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahai-Roi. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth. Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Abiel, Mibshan, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadad, Tema, Jeter, Naphish, and Kedima. See, the key is say it loud with confidence, right? That's just the key. Verse 16, these are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments. 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. Okay, so here's the bottom line, church family. Here's what we just got told in a nutshell. You ready? Here's what those first 18 verses just said to us. After Sarah died, Abraham got married again. And he ended up having more kids than the Duggars, and then he died. Right? That's it. And then Ishmael, the son that Abraham had had with Hagar, who was Sarah's servant, the son that he kind of forced to happen, Ishmael lived a bunch of years. According to the text, he lived a bunch of years, and then he had a bunch of kids, and then he died too. And that's what we just got told. Okay, but now something really interesting is going to happen. Because now the magnifying glass is about to focus in on our boy Isaac. Okay? So what's going to happen is we're going to get a close-up of this son Isaac who God had promised to give Abraham, right? The son that Abraham and Sarah had prayed for and hoped for and waited years for. This son who God has chosen to use, right? This son through whose family tree will one day come the Messiah, Jesus Christ. We're about to focus in, magnifying glass over Isaac, because the Lord wants to teach us some truths that we all desperately need to know. So here we go. Watch this. Watch as the camera kind of zooms in. Verse 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. Watch this. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. All right, so here's the deal. Most of us in this room, matter of fact, probably all of us in this room, know what it's like to walk through seasons of disappointment, right? That's not a stretch, right? I mean, you live in this world long enough, you live in this broken world long enough, and you walk through valleys and you walk through seasons of darkness. And most of us, if we're honest, man, we would have to admit that there have been moments in our lives that we have had to endure that quite frankly have caused us to be very tempted to ask, why me? Anybody with me on that? Can I get an amen? Like anybody been there? Like you walk through stuff and you just want to throw up your hands and say, seriously, why is this happening to me right now? Why me? And you're not trying to be selfish. You're not trying to be self-centered. You're just asking a really honest question because you've had to walk through the fire a lot, and now another curveball is being thrown to you that you didn't see coming, and you just want to say, why me? Why me? We've all been tempted to do that. I mean, we all know what it's like to experience disappointment. We all know what it's like to be let down. We all know what it's like to have these unmet expectations. And so what happens is in these moments of intense disappointment, in desperation, we'll be tempted to say, God, why me? And here's why I say that, church family. I'm pretty convinced that our boy Isaac had to have been tempted to ask that very same question. Particularly right here when he finds out that his wife, Rebecca, is barren. She's infertile. It's medically impossible for her to have children. I think Isaac was probably real tempted to say, why me, man? Why me? Because you got to think about it. If you've been tracking with us this whole series through this journey through Genesis, then you know, man, you got to remember, Isaac's own mom, Sarah, had been barren. She'd been infertile for years and years and years and years until God finally miraculously opened up her womb, which means Isaac himself was like a miracle child. He really should have never happened from a medical standpoint. Like, God made him happen. And now here's our boy Isaac. He gets married to Rebecca, whom he loves with all of his heart. He's madly in love with Rebecca. And then he finds out she's barren. Okay, but here's what's so great about Isaac. Watch this. Here's what's so amazing about Isaac. Notice, Isaac doesn't complain about this. And Isaac doesn't get bitter about this. And according to the text, he doesn't even ask, why me? But instead, watch what he does. Look at it again. Look at verse 21 again. Look what we're told Isaac does when he finds out that his wife is barren and fertile. Verse 21, it says, and Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. He didn't get bitter. He didn't get mad. He said, sweetheart, come here. We're going to pray through this one. We're going to struggle through this one together. We're going to walk through this one together. And we're going to pray through this. And then notice what happens. Watch verse 21 again. Notice what happens. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. Okay, so get this, man. Where's the ladies at? Where's the lady? Raise your hands, ladies. Okay, so maybe some of you ladies can relate to this, specifically the moms like in here. Like, I don't know if you experienced this when you're pregnant. I can remember when my wife was pregnant, and she was pregnant with our first daughter, our oldest daughter, Annabelle. And I remember, like, my wife, she first of all, I mean, like, people say that women have cravings during pregnancy. My wife didn't have cravings at all. Like, in the beginning, I don't even know if she ate the first month. Like, she was so nauseated. Like, literally, if I wanted to eat, I had to take the deep fryer and plug it in outside to cook for me, right? So the neighbors thought I was losing my mind. But that's the only, because smells would set her off, right? So she wasn't craving anything for a while. And then there came a point where she started to crave everything, right? And so she, and if you've ever been married to a pregnant lady, you know if you value your life, you don't get in the way of her craving, right? Whatever it is. You don't tell her it sounds crazy. You're like, pickles and cookies and cream ice cream. There you go, baby, right? Whatever it is. And so I remember there was a point where I love homemade tacos. Like, I cook homemade tacos. My mom's Mexican. She taught me how to make them, and I love them. I dig them, and I try to make them as much as I can. And my wife, those first, like, 8 months of her pregnancy, didn't have an affinity for spicy food at all. Didn't want anything, right? And then there came a point that last month where she was like, make me some tacos, right? And so it was the last month of pregnancy, and I go in, I make homemade tacos. Very first time in pregnancy, make homemade tacos. I'll never forget. We eat these tacos, and then like 20 minutes after we ate, we're sitting in the living room, we're just kind of hanging out, and I'll never forget, we're just watching TV and just chilling, and all of a sudden I see my wife jump. I'm like, what is going on? And then she jumps again. And then she jumps a third time, but this time she goes, ow! And then I walk over and I put my hand on her pregnant belly. And I'm telling you, it was the craziest thing I've ever felt before in my life. It's like my unborn daughter is in there doing the cucaracha dance, right? It's doing jumping, running a half marathon. I'm like, what is going on? It's just moving and shifting. It's crazy. Like, to such an extent that it was hurting my wife. It was causing her pain. Now here's the thing. Ladies, imagine that happening your entire pregnancy. Can you imagine? Because here's what's crazy, man. According to the text right here, that's the impression we're given here in Genesis 25. This was a rough pregnancy for Rebekah, so much so, like, her stomach constantly, like, these twins are constantly moving and shaking and constantly just shifting around in there, to the point where finally Rebekah cries out to God and says, what is going on? What is happening in here? And then watch what happens. Look at this. Look at verse 23. Look at what the Lord says. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his, yeah, I know, ooh, gross, right? Sick. All his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Which sounds about right, right? It's like Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. Now, here's what happens. So many of us, we read the story. And after we read the story, we rightly think to ourselves, that's amazing. That's fantastic. That's amazing. But because here's yet another miracle pregnancy. I mean, Rebekah was a lady who could not have children. It was medically impossible for her to have babies. And yet Isaac prays for his bride, and then God answers Isaac's prayer. And so we look at this and we go, wow, this is awesome. But there's a danger. There's a danger because there's some of us who read this and go, that's amazing. But there's others of us who we read this and we're real tempted to read a story like this, and our response is kind of get angry. Get kind of upset, man. But let's just shoot straight. Because what happens is some of us, we read a story like this, and immediately we think to ourselves, yeah, right. Yeah, right. And if we were to have a conversation, you might even say, you know what, Pastor Anson, honestly, I don't even know if I believe that. But because here's the deal. I've asked God for something very similar, or I've asked God for something that's been on my heart for a while, and there's something that I've longed for. And you know what? Quite frankly, I think it's something God should want to happen in my life. And I've prayed and prayed and prayed and asked and asked and asked, but I don't have it. God has not answered my prayer. God has not delivered that thing that I've asked for over and over and over again. So you know what, Anson? It must be nice to be Isaac and Rebecca. It must be real nice to like ask God for something and actually get what you asked for. That must be real nice. And some of us read this and we kind of bow up and we kind of get a little upset. Okay, but I want to caution you. Like if that's you, I want to caution you because here's the deal. Please don't be nearsighted about this. Please don't miss the most important part of what we just got told here. Because I want you to look at it again. Look at it again. Look at verse 20 again. Watch what it says. Again, you gotta read it slowly. You gotta look at this. It says, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah. Skip down to verse 21. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. Skip down to verse 26, the end of verse 26. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. Did you catch that? Follow this, church family. So translation, for 20 years, Isaac prayed for his wife and he never gave up. For 20 years. What have you prayed for 20 years, man? Patiently, long-suffering, asked God for 20 years. Years. Okay, so all I'm saying is this. Don't be so quick to throw God under the bus and call him unfaithful because maybe, okay, just maybe, God is having you wait, not because he's saying no, but instead because he's trying to teach you this really valuable thing called perseverance. Long suffering. You know what long suffering means? It literally means faith on trial. Your faith is on trial, man. You believe, but it's hard to believe because you're walking through this, but you believe, but it's hard to believe because you're walking through this. For 20 years, he prays. See, Mace, here's what you need to know, and we're going to put up on the screen. Here's the point, and I hope you write this down. Here's one of the big points of Genesis 25 that we're seeing here is this. Perseverance matters. Hope you write that down. Man. Perseverance matters. Okay, and by the way, if you don't believe me on this, if you say... Like, if you're tempted to not listen to me right now, I would say, you know what? Okay, fine. You don't have to listen to me. Don't take my words for it. Listen to King Jesus. King Jesus is way smarter than me anyway, so let's go with what King Jesus says. Listen to what King Jesus says about this in Luke chapter 18. Listen to what Jesus says about this. Verse 1, Luke 18. We'll put it up on the screen. Luke 18, 1. And Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Now, did you catch that? The reason Jesus is about to say what he's about to say is because he's trying to teach a very specific lesson. There's one point in this lesson, and the one point is you should always, always, always pray and never give up praying, even if it's a long time when you don't get what you ask for. Don't lose your faith. Don't stop praying. That is the point. That is the reason Jesus is about to say what he's going to say, which means there must be moments and seasons in our lives where we will be praying and praying and praying and praying and asking and asking and asking and hoping and hoping and hoping, and we don't get that thing for a long time because if there weren't those seasons, why would it say that? Jesus goes, I'm going to tell you something. The reason he's going to say it is because there are those seasons in our lives, and listen to what he says. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? All right, so please don't miss this, church, because here is King Jesus, the one we worship, sing to, light candles for, do all those things. Here's King Jesus saying to all of us, he's saying, listen to me, listen to me. Don't you give up. And don't you stop praying. And don't you lose your faith and don't you lose your hope, because you need to understand something. Listen to what he just said. He says, you need to understand, I hear my elect when they cry out to me. I hear the prayers of my people and I know what I'm doing. It's his message. See, man, here's what happens. Watch me. Look, this is so huge. Get this, church. Get this. Here's what happens. Sin makes us selfish. Selfishness makes us impatient, and impatience always causes us to doubt God's faithfulness. You notice that? That is the progression. That is the slippery slope we slide down. Sin causes us to be selfish, every single one of us. Selfishness causes us to be impatient, and impatience always causes us, if it's unchecked and not repented of, selfishness always causes us to doubt God's faithfulness. And church family, beware of doubting God's faithfulness, because what we're seeing here in Genesis 25 is that the Lord may not be on your timeline, but the Lord is always faithful. And here's God being faithful to Isaac and Rebecca, and absorb what we just got told. It's amazing. Two sons are born, and even though they're twins, they couldn't possibly be more different. Because one, we were told, the first one comes out, it's so crazy, first one comes out, and he's covered with red hair everywhere. Like a little Chewbacca child, right? It's gotta be weird. And the name, he looks like an Esau. Looks like an Esau, right? And then the second one comes out, and it's crazy. The first one comes out, little Chewbacca child comes out, and his foot's still in, because the second one comes out, and he's holding on to the foot of Chewbacca child, and he's still wrestling. He's still wrestling, won't let go. They name him Jacob. And then look at verse 27, watch this. Whew, man, watch this. How many dads we got in here? How many dads? I'm telling you, man, this is a warning for us fathers. Watch verse 27. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, there's a second lesson that we're learning here in Genesis 25. It's really significant, and we're going to put it up on the screen for you. Hopefully you write this down too, is this. Church family, we all have our blind spots. Follow this, church. We all have them. We all have them. You have them. Your spouse has them. Your pastors have them. We all of us have our blind spots. See, man, here's what happens. When you study the life of Isaac, one of the things that you're going to begin to see is that just like every single one of us, Isaac was a really complex dude. A really complex guy, like he really was. And here's what I mean by that. Like when you study this guy's life, here's what you're going to find. In many ways, Isaac was a very godly man. In a lot of ways, this guy, a lot of ways, he's just incredibly godly. So for example, back in Genesis 24, we see Isaac meditating in the fields, praying for a wife. Which tells us Isaac was a really spiritual guy. He wanted to walk with the Lord. He wanted to worship the Lord. His heart was devoted to the Lord. He understood, I got to pray to the Lord for God to move in my life. Additionally, we're told here in Genesis 25, we see Isaac praying for his barren wife. He's praying for her. Which means Isaac took responsibility to be the spiritual leader of his home, man. He wasn't passive, some passive guy. He wanted to cultivate his wife spiritually. His wife's spiritual health mattered to him, and he was actively involved in her spiritual walk. And so there's some elements to Isaac's life that lead us to believe, man, on one hand, this guy's a godly guy. But Just like every single one of us, man, even though Isaac had his strong points, Isaac also had his blind spots. Meaning, Isaac had these areas of his life that were sinful and wrong, and he refused to see them. That's a dangerous thing. He refused to see them. And just, you know, the perfect example of this is what we just read. Look at verse 28 again. Look at what it said to us. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. Translation, Isaac favored one of his sons over the other. Isaac loved Esau more than he loved Jacob. Okay, and just in case that's not enough, it doesn't even stop there, because did you notice why he favored Esau more than Jacob? Did you get why? I mean, get this. Look at what it says about why Isaac loved Esau more than Jacob. Look at what it says. It says, he loved him because he ate of his game. He ate of his game. In other words, this, Isaac loved Esau more than he loved Jacob because Esau was a good hunter. And Esau put food in Isaac's belly, and Isaac liked food. And therefore, Isaac liked Esau, which means Isaac loved Esau because of what Esau could do for him. Isaac loved Esau more because of how Esau performed for him, which, by the way, just so you're aware, is a really horrible, terrible way to father your children. Amen? I mean, it's a really sick way to be a father, to be a parent. I mean, here's the deal, man. As a father, I should love my kids because they're my kids, period. It's not based on how they perform for me. It's not based on what they do for me. I love my kids because they're my kids, not because of what they do for me. I mean, can you think about it? If you're a parent here, could you think about a book written about you that said this? Yeah, he loved his son because his son was a good athlete. Oh, she loved her daughter because her daughter made straight A's. Or they loved their kids because their kids finished college. I mean, could you imagine? It is sick, man. That is a terrible, horrible, wicked, sinful way to parent. Okay, and watch this. This is why this is so important, church family. But because what we're seeing here, what we're being reminded of here, is that every single one of us in this room, we all have our blind spots. Meaning, even the most spiritual person sitting in here right now has areas of sin in their life that perhaps they themselves don't even see. And that's why you call it a blind spot, right? Everybody. I don't care what Bible studies you've taught. I don't care what prayer meetings you have perfect attendance in. I don't care if your title is pastor or reverend or elder or kids ministry teacher or Republican or even Pope. Doesn't matter. We all have areas of our life, that areas of rebellion, areas of sin, and just like Isaac, many of us, we can't see them because they're blind spots. And here's the deal, Emmaus, listen to me, because I'm going to tell you that there's really only one way to have a blind spot in your life revealed to you. There really is only one way to have that area revealed to you in a very clear way, and you're probably not going to like it. You're probably not going to like it when I say it, but I'm going to tell you anyway. Really, the only way that a sinful blind spot can be revealed to you is this. You begin to allow other people around you to speak into your life. That's it. That is the only way. You got to begin to trust other people to actually speak into your life and tell you what they see, because they probably see something that you yourself don't see. I drive with my wife. There's this really dangerous intersection next to us, like where we live, and we always, today, we'll go home and we'll go through this dangerous intersection, and when she's in the car with me, I don't know how many of y'all do this, you're in the car with your spouse or somebody else, and I'm at the stop sign. There's no stoplight. I'm at the stop sign. It's a busy highway, and I've got to take a left turn, which is crazy, and so I'm getting ready to go, and I'll turn to my wife every single time she's in the car with me, because I can't see. The car's at an angle, so I'll say to her, do I got it? Do I got it? Maybe do I got it? Do I got it? Is it clear? Do I got it? And sometimes she says, yeah. And you know what would be foolish is for her to say, yeah, and for me to go, oh, I don't believe you. I don't trust you. Get out. Walk home. Right? That would be crazy. But some of us, we respond the same way when other people try to speak into our lives. brother's going to try to speak into my life. I get defensive. I try to bow up. I get upset. Here's the thing, church family. Just, you know, if you're going to allow other people to speak into your life, here's what that means. It means you can't get defensive. It means you have to humble yourself. And it means you need to be willing to listen. And I'm going to tell you something. This is straight out of the Bible. Matter of fact, it's out of all the wisdom scriptures. You read the Bible, you read the scriptures that are supposed to be wisdom writings, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Listen to what the wisdom writings tell us about this. Proverbs 27 verse 6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy." You know what that means? That means, hey man, you can do the carnal thing. You can do the thing that your flesh wants to do all you want and surround yourself with yes men and people that are going to tell you everything you want to hear and applaud you all the time. You can do that if you want, but just so you know, that's incredibly foolish, and those people aren't friends, they're enemies. Because it's the people who really love you who will tell you the truth. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 5 says this, "It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools." And then my personal favorite, Proverbs 15, verse 32 says, "Whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence." You gotta love that, man. Here Solomon tells, hey man, don't be a dummy. Listen to other people when they correct you. Don't be a fool. See, man, here's the deal. I wonder how Isaac's life would have maybe been different if he had had the kind of relationship with Rebecca. We're told that he loved her madly, but what if he had the kind of relationship with Rebecca where he was able to be secure enough to go, hey, baby, let's go get a latte and sit down with her and go, honey, I got to ask you something. How am I doing? How am I doing? Do you see any sinful patterns in my life? You're the closest person to me. Do you see any selfish tendencies in my life? Do you see anything in my life that maybe is off kilter that shouldn't be there? I wonder how things may have been different if he could have had that open conversation with his wife, which would have, by the way, provided an opportunity for Rebecca to say, well, you know what, now that you mention it, matter of fact, I have noticed that you really, really, really don't like Jacob and you really love Esau, but it's only because he gives you pork chops. So what's up with that? What is that, sweetheart? And then maybe Esau could have shot back and said, well, I've noticed you love Jacob more too, so what's up with that, right? I mean, beloved, listen. Who do you have in your life right now who tells you the truth? It is a treasure when you have someone in your life who loves you enough to tell you the truth. And here's the deal. Some of you are hearing this and you're going, I don't like this, man. I don't like that because if I make myself vulnerable like that, if I ask people around me, hey, what do you see? How am I doing? Do you see any sinful patterns? Well, who's not gonna take that shot, right? Who's not gonna take that opportunity? So how do I know people aren't just gonna criticize me just for the sake of criticizing me? How do I know people aren't just gonna nitpick and pick out these little things? Well, they're human, so they might. But I love what Billy Graham says about this. Love Billy Graham. Here's the thing. Billy Graham, there's a book that got written a few years ago called The Leadership Lessons of Billy Graham. And Billy Graham was asked this. Billy Graham was asked, how do you deal with your critics? Which encourages me to know that even Billy Graham was criticized, right? Greatly by a lot of people. And Billy Graham was asked the question, how do you deal with your critics? How do you respond to your critics? And listen to what Billy Graham says about this. It's brilliant, man. We got it up on the screen. We're going to put it up there. Listen to what Billy Graham says. Billy Graham says, turn every critic into a coach. Even if their information is erroneous and their motives are dubious, ultimately, we should take each of those criticisms and see if there is any truth in them that would make us more like Jesus and better servants of his cause. And that is amazing advice. I mean, you're going to criticize? I'm going to listen, and I'm going to bring it to the Lord and go, Lord, is there merit to this or is there not? And if there is, show me how to change. Because the reality is, church family, we all have our blind spots, and the Lord wants to reveal those to us so that we might repent and so that we might become more like Jesus. Amen? And even Isaac did. And so, but tragically, here's the tragedy. Tragically, Isaac, he's going to ignore his blind spot, and eventually it's going to come back to haunt him. It's going to come back to bite him. And now for one of the craziest moments in the entire book of Genesis. Here we go. Verse 29. Watch this. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stew for I am exhausted. Therefore, his name was called Edom which, by the way, means red. You're going to hear more about that in the Old Testament. Bad deal. Verse 31. Jacob said, sell me your birthright now. Esau said, I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? Jacob said, swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. And then Moses, who wrote the book of Genesis, inspired by the Holy Spirit, does what he rarely does as he's writing Genesis and gives some commentary as to someone's actions when he says this, thus Esau despised his birthright. Now, just so you know, this is a really, 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 really big deal. And let me tell you why this is a big deal. You got to understand why this is a big deal. During the days of Isaac, a birthright was a sign of God's blessing on your life. It's significant, man. Okay, so according to the law, the birthright always went to the firstborn son. And if you were the son who had that birthright in your family, then here's what that meant. It meant that you received the vast majority of your dad's inheritance when he died. It means that you instantaneously became the leader of your family when your dad died. And to top it all off, if you were a part of this family, it meant you had a special relationship with God because you were part of Abraham's family. This meant something, man. Okay, so here's the bottom line, Emmaus. Whoever had the birthright in this family had God's blessing on their life. Birthright equaled the blessing of God. And that is what makes Esau's decision so incredibly foolish and stupid and ridiculous and haphazard. Because get this, church. He trades away his birthright for a bowl of stew. Think about that. He trades away his birthright for the bowl of stew. And here's what literally just happened there. Esau traded away God's blessing for what? For instant gratification. I'm going to turn my back on the blessing of God. I'm going to turn my back on the promises of God so I can get instant gratification. Church family, when you live a short-sighted life, there will always be pain. He didn't care about the promises of God. He didn't care about how God wanted to use him somewhere down the road. He didn't care about being a spiritual man. He didn't care about the unique relationship he would now have with God as the son with the birthright. He didn't care. All he wanted was instant gratification. He wanted his appetite to be satisfied. He traded away the eternal for that which is temporary. He chose the pleasures of this world over the promises of God. Traded it all for a cup of stew. Now, this is where we all need to be careful, because what happens is we hear a story like this, and be honest, man, if you're anything like me, you read a story like this and your response is going, what an idiot. A bowl of stew? And by the way, he comes in and he goes, what good is a birthright to me? I'm going to die here. And no, he wasn't. He's just like the rest of us knuckleheads who come in at 5 o'clock from work, go, I'm starving. No, you're not. And so easy to look at this guy and go, man, boy, I cannot believe he would do this. He traded away for a bowl of stew. Okay, but here's the thing, man. Church family, you got to be careful not to respond that way, because I'm going to be honest with you. We do this all the time. We do the same thing. And for us, it's probably not a bowl of stew. For many of us, most of us, probably not a bowl of stew. But here's the deal, man. Can we just talk frankly? Some of us are trading away God's blessing for things like pornography. Some of us are trading away God's blessing for success. Sacrificing your family and your relationship with God on the altar of being successful at work, all those long hours away from your family, willing to sacrifice your family so that you can somehow climb up that ladder. And as a result, your family and your relationship with the Lord are dying on the vine. Trading away God's blessing for money, got to have more, 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 hoard it, collect more, I live for it, I need it. Trading away God's blessing for unforgiveness and bitter envy rather than forgiving as Christ has forgiven you. See, Mace, here's what you need to understand. God Almighty in his word has given us promise after promise after promise after promise from cover to cover. Matter of fact, listen to what he says in Psalm chapter 1. In Psalm chapter 1, verse 1, listen to what the Lord says. It's so amazing, man. Listen to what God says about this idea of living according to his promises. We'll put it up on the screen for you. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Okay, so in other words, God has given us his word so that we might read it, absorb it, know it, think about it deeply, believe it, and by his grace walk in obedience to it so that we might live a life of blessing and so that we might have an intimate relationship with our Creator. But when we trade away the promises of God for sinful, temporary, instant gratification, it's like we're trading away a birthright for stew. Turning our backs on the promises of God for momentary pleasures. This past Thanksgiving, our family, my wife's family, my family, they all live in Macon. Okay, so we went down to Macon for Thanksgiving holidays, and at one day, we were down there for a few days. One day, I took my daughters over to my mom's house, their grandmother, and we went over to her house, and we're just kind of hanging out. I'm hanging out in the living room with my family, and all of a sudden, my daughter, Annabelle, my oldest daughter, runs in from the kitchen at some point, and she's holding one of those Rice Krispie treats in the wrappers, you know, the little Kellogg Rice Krispie treat thing, little blue cellophane wrapper holding this thing, comes running in there with the Rice Krispie treat, and she holds it up, and she goes, "Daddy, can I have this? Can I have this?" Okay, but we have this rule around our house that says, "Hey, you can have one sweet per day, and so choose wisely." And so I'm looking at this Rice Krispie treat, and I already knew that that night over at my mom's parents' house, her mother was going to be cooking a fresh apple pie right out of the oven, South Georgia style, which is like, ooh, praise the Lord, right? Just gonna coming out of the oven. It's gonna be homemade from scratch, gonna be a la mode with ice cream on top of it. So I already knew this. And so I scoot up to my daughter and I said, "Baby, here's the deal, sweetie. It's gonna be your decision. It's gonna be your decision. So here's the thing. You can choose to have either this Rice Krispie treat, it's hard as a rock, in some sketchy cellophane wrapper, with all the high fructose corn syrup your body can handle, made in some factory in South New Jersey, you can have that, or tonight, you get a giant hot piece of apple pie right out of Mimi's oven on your plate with ice cream on it, melting all over it. What do you want? It's your choice. What do you want?" And she thought about it for like 2 seconds, and then she ripped that wrapper open with her tiger teeth and ate it right in front of me. I'm like, "What are you doing? Why? Why did you do that?" And here's the thing. We do the same thing, don't we? We do the same thing. So when Emmaus, God has promised us over and over and over again in his word, guess what? Faithfulness to your spouse is so much better than the alternative. And faithfulness with your finances is so much better than the alternative. And faithfulness when it comes to forgiving those who have hurt you is so much better than the alternative. And living in obedience to his word is so much better than the alternative. And we hear those things, but so often we choose the stew, don't we? Church family, please don't ignore the warning that God is giving us through Esau in Genesis 25. And then we close, and let me close with this. Church, here's, I want you to see this. So by the time we get to the end of Genesis 25, notice, here's what we've noticed, here's what we've seen, here's what we've learned so far in this chapter. Isaac is a broken sinner because he foolishly chooses to show favoritism to one son over the other. Esau is a broken sinner because he turns his back on his responsibility to be a faithful son, and instead he turns his back on the promises of God so that he can gain instant gratification. And then we've learned that, quite frankly, Jacob is a broken sinner because he only thinks about himself, and he's willing to manipulate his own brother so that he can gain the birthright. He will stab anybody in the back who's close to him so that he can get the blessing for himself. They're all broken sinners, but here's the good news, Emmaus. Our hope isn't in any of these jokers. Our hope is in Jesus. And so we have lessons to learn from these guys, and we should learn lessons from their sin and their foolishness. But our hope isn't in being like Isaac or being like Esau or being like Jacob. Our hope is in Jesus, because see, Emmaus, here's the deal. Jesus is much better than Isaac, because Jesus never shows favoritism, but instead he says, whosoever will shall come, and he offers salvation and forgiveness to whoever will bend the knee to him, bow to him, and confess him as Lord. And guess what, man? Jesus's love for us is never based on our performance, ever. Ever. Thank God. And church family, Jesus is much better than Esau, because he refused to turn his back on his responsibilities as a faithful son. And in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus was tempted by Satan himself over and over and over and over again, he refused to choose instant gratification over the blessing of God. He wouldn't do it. He wouldn't do it. And he's the only one in human history who's ever not done it. And church family, Jesus is much better than Jacob, because instead of thinking about himself, only himself, he put our needs before his own needs and laid his life down willingly on a cross so that we might receive the blessing of God. Amen? And so see the gospel. See the gospel in Genesis 25, because the moral of this story is this, church family. Don't try to be like Isaac, and don't try to model your life after Esau, and don't try to be like Jacob, but instead put your trust in Jesus. Let's pray. And as we pray, I want you to think about these three things. We're going to have a moment to respond to the Holy Spirit, to respond to the Lord. Allow God's word to read us, to reveal sin in our own hearts. We pray that the Holy Spirit would have freedom in this place. I'm going to ask those who are part of the ministry team if you would maybe go to the back and be ready to receive anybody who may want prayer. Church family, the Lord says my house should be called a house of prayer, and so any who want to respond during these next few minutes and go to the back corner and just be prayed for, know that you have the freedom to do so. We'd encourage you to do so in obedience to Christ. But as we pray, I want you to think on these three things. Number one, first of all, perseverance matters, church. Perseverance matters. Some of you are walking through it, man. You're walking through the fire. Some of you have prayed long and hard about something that not only is near and dear to your heart, but you actually believe, man, lines up with the Word of God. You're praying and praying and praying and hoping and hoping and hoping. And here's what I would encourage you to do. I would encourage you this morning to go to the ministry team and be prayed for. Let them pray for you. Allow others to come alongside you and minister to you this morning. Don't hold that in. Don't keep that to yourself. Let others in, man, in community. Some of you, man, the Holy Spirit already this morning has revealed to you your blind spot. The Holy Spirit, the counselor, has revealed to you this morning what your blind spot is, that area of rebellion and sin that you need to repent of. Would we not leave this place this morning without repenting and turning from sin? And church family, I want to cry out to you to beware of trading God's blessing for instant gratification. And some of us have, and some of us are. And maybe this morning you need to go to the ministry team and just be prayed for. Whatever your need is, I would encourage you to come clean before the Lord this morning. For those of you who you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your great God and Savior, our ministry team is available for you this morning. Or you can indicate on your connect card that you want to surrender your life to Jesus and turn that in the offering basket. And we will follow up. We will connect with you. Talk with you this week about what it means to follow Jesus. And for those of us who are part of the family of God, our faith is in the glorious gospel of Christ. These tables on the side of the room are available for you to come and to worship the Lord, to remember the price he paid for us on the cross to redeem us and to save us. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you for the truth of Genesis 25. I ask, Lord, that you would help us, that you would minister to us right now. You know our need. As your word reveals our hearts, would we respond in a way that honors you and always be a church who walks in obedience to you? And I pray it all through Christ. Amen.